And it's a great comfort indeed. Now turn to Zechariah chapter number 14 this morning. And we'll continue with an encouraging thought that he is king. We sang about that this morning, and now we're going to hear a message based on Zechariah 14:9, starting in verse number 8. The scripture says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Father, thank you for this passage that we've been working through now for several weeks, and we just ask that you would help us to end this thought that if in fact you are King and Lord, as you have declared in your word, which we believe, that we would serve you as such. We would dedicate ourselves to acknowledging that in the presence even of our enemies. That we would not be ashamed of your grace and your kindness toward us. That we would be able witnesses of this truth. And that you would save those among us who are unconverted here even this day. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Thank you for your patience in standing. Some years ago, we were visiting a church when we were in between churches, and we were visiting a church thinking about maybe making it our home, and a preacher came to our house and sat down with us and was answering some questions. We had actually asked him to come to our home. We said, "Would you please come to our home? We got some questions we want to ask you." And he told me, he said, "Yeah," he said, "at our church we believe that if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all." Who's ever heard that statement? If he's not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And I totally get what he was trying to convey to me in that conversation. But I would also argue that whether or not me making him Lord has any effect on his present lordship. If I deny that Joe Biden is president, it does not diminish his office one whit. He's still going to run the country. And I did not say that with intent. It does not say that in my notes here, I promise you. Thus, on a much grander scale, I personally could deny the Lord, but he is still Lord. He is still King. And there is nothing that I can do that would ever change that. Now, that preacher meant, and I'm sure at his most basic level, what we mean when we say it. If I don't acknowledge him as Lord in my life, you know what's going to happen? Something else will become Lord and take precedence in my life. Something will. If he is not acknowledged as Lord and put there in that place and acknowledged with all of my being and all of my decision making, if he is not at the forefront of all of the things that I do, if he's not ever in my mind, something else will take precedence and lord over my life. I have to absolutely commit myself to him. As Paul said concerning his own sinfulness in his flesh that he died daily. He mortified the deeds of his flesh every day to avoid the thing that would come most natural to him. And that would be his sinfulness. And so for us, acknowledging him as Lord is a nice thing. But if it never translates into how we follow him and how we live, how we manage our households, how we act on the job, we're declaring with our lips that he's Lord, but our lives never seem to exemplify that by our love for our neighbor, by our prudence and our activities toward those that have employed us. We have to constantly make that a living reality. And certainly we're talking of a whole nother subject here. There's a time that, as verse 8 says, living waters shall go out of Jerusalem. And that was in the day that Christ was incarnate and commanded his disciples to take the message to the ends of the earth. They'll flow east and west. They'll flow in summer. They'll flow in winter. That nothing will hinder these living waters from going forth. All the powers on earth, though they be bent against the church, is not going to stop the forward march of the gospel. And we rejoice in verse 8. And the result is verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. There's a colon in my Bible. I don't know what punctuation is in your Bible, but mine has a colon there, which says, he'll be king over all the earth. In fact, notice, in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name, one. Now there was only one name on the lips of the disciples as they went forth in that day. It was King Jesus. That was the name that was on their lips. Only one name and only one Lord. They laid down their lives for that one title. They refused to give that honor unto Caesar. They refused to give that honor unto the barbaric hordes as they marched upon what was then known as Christendom. They died for that one name, that one Lord, that one King. Were there ever a doubt as to who is Lord of all and over all, it will be swept away in that beautiful living water that flowed from Jerusalem. Because it is amazing to me how someone can be so anti-church, so anti-God, so anti-Bible. They have turned everything against anything that we hold dear and true. And then one day God miraculously converts them. And it's as if all of that has been washed away. And now they began to sow seeds of kindness and seeds of joy. They're obedient to the commands of God, and it is completely different. In fact, the Word of God, as the apostles went forth, their acts were certified by miracles and gifts of the Spirit, and even the self-authenticating Word itself. All of these things gave legitimacy to their activities and their testimony. Men may deny it, but they will be forced to acknowledge it in the end, that He is in fact King. These living waters produce churches all over the world. In fact, they'll continue to establish churches in summer and in winter. In fact, like Paul said, as he was telling the folks in Acts chapter number 20, how he had ministered them and cared for them. He had said, I was there with you in all seasons. There wasn't a time that I wasn't there. And whether he was talking about spring, summer, fall, or winter, or whatever, even the seasons of our life, we don't get a break from publishing the good news that He is King, that He is Lord over all. It is to be, in effect, in every season of our life. In the inclement weathers of our life, as well as the blessed times in our life. We don't want to be the flip-flop type Christian that when things are going well, we tend to forget God. But then the moment a trial strikes our life, the moment trouble comes, we begin to cry out to the Lord. Now it's time to pray. Now it's time to get serious about reading my Bible. Now it's time to start cleaning up my act, as we might say. We don't want to live like that. And then we don't want to be the type of Christian that when things are going good, it's all praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And things go bad and we become bitter. It can happen either way for us if we're not careful. We are prone to blow this one. We lean toward it. Many times. Have you ever walked away from a conversation with somebody very down and depressed because they had nothing good to say? The Apostle Paul knows our challenges, and of course, oftentimes we talk about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where he commands the church at Philippi to think on certain things, to keep their minds attuned to those things. And we know what happens if our minds dwell on the wrong things for any length of time. We can get flustered. We can get fearful. We can become dejected. The kingdom of God was something that Jesus referred to very often in his ministry. It'll be a universal kingdom, a united kingdom in the way that he described it in every way. in that it is universal. He's king over all the earth, and his right as a sovereign means that he can dictate his providences, anything that he wills, to turn out in any way he desires, irrespective of what man may want. I've heard people make comments, you know, a hurricane hit a coast, and they go, well, that certainly wasn't the love of God. You know, they want to discount that. Well, who was it? Was it Mother Nature? Who is she in respect with God? As though God somehow loses control over his creation, but he exerts himself as king through weather patterns, through nations. In fact, no one will ever rule apart from his jurisdiction. Nations rise and fall, according to the psalmist, at his behest. It is his determination which nations will lead and which nations will be great. And it is the nation that turns his heart and his eyes away from God that he says will not prosper. Those are the nations that will be the example for the rest of the world of what not to be. As they trample the word of God, they disobey the commands of God, they must by necessity be punished by God at some point in God's way. Now that nation may be used of God to punish other nations for a time. We read in the Old Testament how the Assyrians were called by God his rod, meaning the very tool he was going to use to spank Israel. Presidents will come, presidents will go, wealth will appear and wealth will disappear in this world. It seems indicated by our text that he will actually possess the hearts of his people. Can you imagine a people whose hearts truly were turned toward God? Well, I hope you could imagine that. I hope you can imagine it as those who are part of his church. He will not just be in charge, but he will become the desire of his people. His people will submit to him. They will desire to be directed by him. They will swear such allegiance to him that his commands will be their desire and wish. In fact, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so those of us here who say we love the Lord, we declare him to be Lord of our life, we see him as King Jesus, and those are statements that maybe you make at one level or another, but does he truly possess your heart? Is he truly guiding you? Or is this just some type of outward religious piety? Is that really your heart? That you not only want him to have jurisdiction over your life, but you rush to obey him. That he might actually have preeminence in your life. That when a decision is to be made in your life, one of the first things you do is you acknowledge him as King and Lord and desire him by petitions. You go to him in prayer and you say, "God, I've got a decision I've got to make. There's something going on in my life, and Lord, I don't want to make a move without you." And you open up his word and you begin to read, what is God's will for a Christian man? How do I respond according to his word? Is that really what your heart is because you know he's king? Can you imagine the person that labors and works for the king and he knows he's about to go in and he's about to stand before the king and he's about to give an account for the things that he's done and he's going to have to explain why he made this decision instead of that decision, and he has before him the very commands of the king for the mission that he was given? You mothers and daddies have a literal written out directive of how to be godly moms and dads. How to carry out your duties. And you understand there'll be a day as we stand before the King that there's nothing that's going to be hidden. All things are going to be clear and evident and open to the eyes. We know exactly how we're supposed to act in our present positions. In fact, Peter wrote that there isn't anything about life and godliness but what God has given us a directive for. We can know how to live our lives, and we can know how to be godly in living that life by taking heed thereto according to His Word. It's ever before us. And we rejoice in that. I hate going into a job not knowing what the goal and vision of the people that I'm doing the job for really is. That's always so struggling. They say, hey, I want you to do such and such. You know, here's your job for the day. Or maybe this is the department we're putting you in. And you kind of, okay, what's the goal of the department? I just don't want anybody injured. Just get to work. Okay, well, we know what that boss's goal is. He wants safety above production and everything else because apparently they've had a bad run lately. Or we need to be the cleanest department here. I mean, I've had bosses, you know, say, now what's our goal here today? I want this to be the cleanest work area because somebody's coming around to inspect. Now, the problem with that is that the person in charge is fickle. Depending on what pressures are upon him, that's what he's wanting done for that particular day. Today it's all about cleanliness. Tomorrow it's all about safety. The next day they don't care if you're swinging from a ladder hanging on an extension cord. Just get the production done. And you're like, I don't know what you want from me. Thanks be to God, that's not what we have in the Word of God. His Word is unchanging. His commands are eternal. And we can know exactly what is expected of us as a husband. We don't have to wonder what the duty of a wife is. We don't have to imagine how children are supposed to conduct themselves in the home. We don't have to say, well, I wonder, I don't know what God wants my children to do in the home. I don't know how they should respond when I tell them to do something and how they should treat their mother. I'm not sure. No, God's given us these things to know how we can live and be godly. And He does this from the position of a king. In other words, His Word is not only final, but it is perfect. We don't have to worry about His Word failing or coming up short in how we would obey Him. We want to swear an allegiance to God that affects all of our life because He is, in fact, King. In this proclaimed day that's being spoken of here, I love what's written in Revelation 11:15. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world," kingdoms plural, "of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." This is good news for you and I, is that our King reigns forever and ever. We're not going to have to wait for changing of the guard. When the Queen died a week or so ago, all the world, you know, kind of stopped for a little while, and everyone paused for this earthly monarch, and people stood in lines that went miles just to walk past her dead body. And yet, when the Lord's day comes every week, we struggle with excuses as to why we should go, why maybe we don't need to go hear the preaching of the Word of God and go to the very place that God Himself shed His precious blood for to assemble together with His people. And we wrestle with, well, I don't know, I wonder if the preacher's going to be long today. I don't know. You know, maybe he won't. Maybe he's lost his voice and Pastor Josh will be preaching. You know, whatever the argument is, it's as if it becomes a burden to us to respond to the things that God has placed His love on and set His care upon. At this day, idols, He says, won't be worshipped by His people. There's going to be a unanimous worship of Him among His people. His people will have a focused vision. In fact, in that day, we read somewhere else. Go over to Isaiah chapter number 45. Isaiah chapter number 45, starting in verse number 20. We read of an interesting time. He says this in Isaiah 45:20, "Assemble yourselves and come. draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. So he's describing this place, these people, they've cut down a tree and they've taken a block of wood and they carved it into a particular shape and now they're bowing down to this. He's calling to them, tell me and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Let them all get together with all their little wooden idols and bring them together and look at them and talk to them and ask them, who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. And when it says his word goes out and won't return, it means it won't be revoked. When you know, if you ever have your license revoked, you may have your license in your pocket, but it's no good. It has no value. He said, my word goes out, it is never going to return back and be worthless. It will always do what it's sent to do. And he says, that said unto me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now here Isaiah is clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? I'll show you in just a moment. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are increased against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now, as I said, Isaiah is quoted by the Apostle Paul. Turn to Romans chapter 14. He's quoted by the Apostle Paul from this passage in two separate places. As Paul writes to the church of this glorious day in Christ that they are in, first to the church at Rome, he tells them, as he was calling their attention, he was trying to call their attention to standing singularly before the Lord. In other words, answering for their own sins, making sure they're persuaded in their own minds about their obedience to Scripture and not judging everybody around them, as is such the tendency for us many times. Well, I can't believe so-and-so. Oh, look at them. What are they doing? And, you know, we're so quick to just point at somebody and be unhappy with their Christian performance, as though our Christian performance is stellar. Oh, I'm great. I'm good. But they're awful. I'm really doing a great job. Isaiah then is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in this. Verse 9, Romans 14. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So be careful. Be careful as you're drawing this line in the sand between you and your brother, and you're not happy with something they're doing, and you want to judge them. He says, you need to be careful with this, because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written. Where was it written? In Isaiah. Isaiah said it. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Be very slow to wrath and anger. Give way to love toward our brothers and our sisters, understanding that we have a King that sees all. He knows all. We talk about Big Brother and the government today keeping an eye on us, and I assure you they do at one level or another. But, my, the all-seeing eye of God is something none of us are going to escape. And we think that our minor failures and our minor false judgments against our brothers and sisters are just little, maybe an idiosyncrasy we have, just something that we do. Oh, I fuss a little bit. I complain. Oh, I know. I'm always the one stirring up trouble. Be careful with that braggadocious attitude, because it's unpleasing to God. So his practical application of this text was that every one of us is going to give an account to God. He sees the text in the lens of us in heaven. When he looks at the text in Isaiah, he doesn't see us here in this assembly this morning thinking about it. He pictures us already before the throne. We're already there in his mind. We're before the judge. Every knee is bowing. Every tongue is confessing to God. Exactly what Isaiah said. Go over to Philippians chapter number 2. He's writing to the church at Philippi. He's warning them of the day of Christ. The day that we're going to stand before the great judge. It's interesting. This is on the forefront of Paul's mind and Peter's mind. And John's mind, as they write, you see it interspersed all through their writings, that this is something that is ever before their mind. There is coming a day we are going to stand before the King. And in Philippians chapter 2, in verse number 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now he's coming off of explaining that there's a need for us to have a mind of humility. We need to be a humble people. We need to be a careful people. And then describing Jesus Christ, he says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He truly humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." And then here he is again with Isaiah in his mind, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, this is a quote from Isaiah, and this time he fills in that quote to give us an even fuller picture. He's showing that the exaltation of Jesus Christ is literally by the hand of God. That God has exalted him to this position. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue would confess. And what they would confess is that Jesus is Lord over all. That he is King. And all this is to the glory of God. Our text says, "And the Lord shall be King over all the earth." All of this according to Paul, so that he might rejoice in the day of Christ. Like Philippians 2:16 states, you see, a minister of Christ ought to be running forward, moving toward a particular goal. That's what he ought to be working toward. And it seems that Paul was. Not toward the day that we somehow elect all of the right officials. Maybe one day, if we can just get the right Messiah voted into office, all of our woes will be over. Our financial woes, our moral woes. That's what we ought to be pushing toward. And finally, we'll have a worldwide government that bows its knees to Jesus, and every person on the planet's all happy. No. Every forward movement that Paul points to doesn't seem to have a world dominated by a godly government. That's not what we see. But every forward movement mentioned by Paul seems to be headed toward the day of Christ. The day that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy that he's going to receive a crown. The judgment seat of God, the end of the age. This is Paul's ever forward movement. There's coming a day. There's coming a day. That's why he says in Philippians 2:16 that he's holding forth the word of life, which is the gospel, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. In that day, I'm going to rejoice, that final day when we stand before Him. And He says that I have not run in vain. neither labored in vain. I'm of the opinion that the day of Christ, of course, is the day of judgment. It is Christ's day, the day He separates the goats from the sheep. In fact, three times the phrase day of Christ is used by Paul, twice in Philippians, once to the church at Thessalonica. In Philippians 1:10, it reads that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So here he is laboring here on this earth, approving everything that's excellent. If something is honorable toward God, we need to approve it. We need to get behind it and agree to it. And we need to be sincere and without offense. We need to be careful in how we conduct ourselves. We need to look around us circumspectly as we walk through this world, making sure that we are not just intentionally being brutes. Some people think that if they're right about something, it's okay just to be rude about that thing that they're right about. If I'm right about it, I can get in your face and I can yell at you and I can be a jerk. Paul says that's not emulating Christ, who though was God, humbled Himself and became obedient even unto death. You know, you and I won't even become obedient unto scorn. The minute something is said about us that makes us unhappy, we blow up, we get angry, we get offended, we tear things apart and we just have a fit. Who do they think they're talking to? Probably a dope. That's probably who they think they're talking to. I didn't say you were a dope. I said that's who they probably think they're talking to. Who is this dope? He says he's a Christian. And there's no humility about him. He's highly offensive. He doesn't conduct himself with any grace or love. He's just your run-of-the-mill jerk. That's probably what they think when we make the statement. Who do they think they are? Who do they think they're talking to? Don't they realize who I am? Well, maybe so. As I said in Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That ought to really be a thought on your mind and my mind. I don't know how many mothers here would raise their hand and say, yes, that's me, that you, after your children are grown and they're out of your house, you could sit back and think of the dozen million things you wish you had done and said in raising your children. I wish I'd have spent more time doing this with them. I wish I had have prayed for this one more. I wish I had have done this more. I mean, we could all play that should have, could have, would have game. And it's an empty pursuit. But Paul is saying, I'm holding forth the word of life. That is a continuous action. I am constantly making sure that in the forefront of everything, the gospel is what I'm about. Why? So I can rejoice in the day of Christ. That I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That everything I've done it with the best of my ability for the glory of God. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, he says this, verse number 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letters as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now some have argued that 2 Thessalonians is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and things of this nature. However, the doctrine of Christ's coming and gathering to Him is included in the first verse as well. The moment of great importance to the Apostle Paul and the moment of great importance to us as believers ought to be to long to see the day of His return. You know, when we take the Lord's Supper here every month, we pause and we have the Lord's Supper. Every time we do it, there is a very temporary aspect to doing it. Because we're doing it till the Lord comes. We're doing it till He returns. So every time we have the Lord's Supper, we're called to remember. Yes, we're called to look back and remember His death, Him giving Himself for us. But at the exact same time, when we have the Lord's Supper, we're also looking to its finality. The day we have the last time, the last supper for us. The day we don't celebrate another Lord's Supper will be because He has returned. He's come back. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, there ought to be in the forefront of your mind this aspect. Yes, Jesus died, and I remember His death, but you know what? We're moving toward the day of Christ. We're moving toward the day that we're going to stand before Him. We're not going to be looking at these little elements, a piece of bread and a little thing of wine. That will all be gone. That illustration there is over, that shadow. It's gone. And we'll be with Him face to face. But that is a day that we will also stand before Him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord. There's only one with enough power that can do all that Jesus is declaring He can do. Go to Matthew chapter 25 with me just for a moment. Matthew chapter number 25, there's a lot of declarations here. And only one who's the King over all the earth could do this. And here is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says this, when the Son of Man, verse 31, 25, 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. It's interesting because when you have a throne and someone gathers before you as nations, representatives of nations, they're coming before you because they believe that you have an answer for their country. I think that's one of the interesting aspects of the United Nations. You have clueless leaders coming together giving clues to nothing. Their answers are always futile. Their answers are always temporary. And they never look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the answer. The nations will be gathered before Him, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now that in and of itself is power, that He has the power to separate nations. That He can, with a wave of His hand, put one on one side and one on the other. He'll set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. The left hand is the side you don't want to be on. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of My Father. It's the only reason you have any standing with Me, as you were blessed of My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What kind of power is that? That is immense power. That's the power of an absolute monarch and king. And we know that this King is ruler over all the earth because this great throng will be gathered from all the nations, and only a king has that kind of power to gather and then to separate. Only a king would have that kind of power to call people to His throne and then move one to one side and one to the other. His power is His prerogative. And I think we miss that about God many times. We think God is sitting up in heaven. He's wringing His hands. He's fretting over, oh, I don't know. I've really been trying to get this person to call the name of Jesus. Or, oh, this nation, they've gone to war with another nation. And no, that's not the King we serve. Amen. We don't serve a King that's wringing His hands and wondering, oh, no, what is going to happen? No, His power is His prerogative. He chooses and He administers. The sheep are His. They are the blessed. The goats also belong to Him, but in a different way. He has absolute power over them as well. In verse 41 of Matthew 25, He tells them, depart from Me, ye cursed. Remember, one is blessed of God. This is cursed of God, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Somebody asked me if I believed in hell one time. You believe in hell, Pastor? I believe in what Jesus believed in. And the way He describes it is not somewhere you want to be, because it's a real place. So my question here this morning is a real simple question. Who is your king? Are you your own king? Are you your own magistrate, your own power? On that day when the king shall with his sword of justice cut through all false religiosity, when he swings the blade and it cuts through false piety, on that day, are you going to be bowing your knee to the true king because you're actually allied with the king? Or because now you've been rejected by him? You've been separated. And on bended knee, you beg for mercy. But you're an hour late. Now, if you're not born again by the Spirit, I would command you by the Word of God to repent and believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for our justification, and who is now at this very moment King over both heaven and earth. He is seated at the right hand of the Father till He put all His enemies under His feet. If you belong to this King by divine right of the choice of the King, then I would give my life to serve Him faithfully till the day of Christ. Stop kicking against His kingship. If you say you belong to Him and He is your King and He is your Lord, then acknowledge it as such. Why give Him half measures of your time? Why only partially give of Him to Him your resources? He's King over all the earth. That means you as well. If you are His. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Father, I thank You for Your kindness in giving us Your Word to reassure us through its self-authenticating power that there is no other King. Thank You, Father, that in a general sense, in the creative sense, that all of creation acknowledges that You're God and that You are the Creator. But in the most specific sense, Your Word declares Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. As believers here today, I pray that we would bow our knee now and constantly to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the unconverted here among us today, I pray that You would grant repentance and faith. That You would save households even this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.